As we put together these 2 weeks, we're kind of taking a little bit of a break from surviving the summer series. We're taking 2 weeks to talk about our freedom and what that means to each of us. I asked Pastor Ken if he would be able to share this week. We kind of sat down and with three of us and kind of looked at what we'd like to see happen, kind of picked the videos and said, let's work this around this. Pastor Ken has worked with a series called Wall Builders in his early bird session. And so I felt like it would be really great if he could be able to share with us this week. So welcome Pastor Ken as he shares with us.
Thank you, Pastor Arley. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity to share something that's near and dear to my heart. We're gathering this afternoon for this festival of freedom that we call Freedom Fest. And a week from Monday on July 4th, most businesses will be closed and we'll be gathering for parades and picnics and fireworks. But I wonder if many Americans even know why they have a day off work. This morning, I hope to help us understand the gravity and the importance of the biblical foundations for the freedoms which we enjoy. My aim is for you to have a better understanding of the scriptural roots in our society, our government, and our founding documents. It's a lot of ground to cover, but I hope to do that this morning. I want to begin by reading a brief passage of scripture from Jeremiah 18. If you have your Bibles with you, if you could turn to Jeremiah 18, if you have the book or your devices, I'd appreciate if you could follow along as I read from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us today as we look at your word. Open our ears and our hearts so that we can hear from you. Speak to us this morning, Lord, as we seek to learn more about you, about how our country was founded on principles rooted in your holy word, and how we can best serve you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We live in a free country. We live under a form of government called a constitutional republic. In a monarchy, a king or a queen makes decisions and rules over the people. And in some cases, like in Great Britain, the king or queen delegate those powers to a body that's elected by the people, Parliament in the case of England, and they govern acting for the king or queen. Great Britain is a constitutional monarchy. We use the term democracy quite often to refer to our government structure in the United States, and we are a democracy in the sense that the people are involved in governing. However, we all know that we don't directly make all the decisions involved in governing this United States. And that wasn't the case even back in the 1700s. We have a constitution, and which establishes our government structure with its three branches of government. And then we elect officials to those bodies that were established in the Constitution to govern on our behalf. The good news for us is that if we like the way those people are governing, we can re-elect them to their positions. If we don't like how they're governing, we can elect somebody else. We have the right and obligation to elect somebody else to those positions. In their infinite wisdom, our founding fathers, not quite infinite wisdom, but in their wisdom, the founding fathers made those terms of office very short. And so if we don't like the way somebody's governing, in a few years we get to elect somebody else who may govern on the way we want them to. That's a very basic description of our constitutional republic form of government. But where did this idea come from for this type of government? The first area I want to cover with you this morning is the origin of our constitutional republic. First, we need to go back to Exodus chapter 18. They're all based right out of the scriptures. And so Exodus chapter 18, this is where we find Moses' example of selecting representatives from among the people. Moses was leading the nation, and this is right after they had exited Egypt. They were running from slavery, escaping from slavery, and they were on their journey to the promised land. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, observes that the nation is too large for Moses to govern on his own. And so he suggests that representatives be selected from the people to govern over the smaller groups of people. Again, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 18, and I'll begin reading in verse 13. Exodus 18, verse 13. The next day, Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. And they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge, while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?" Moses answered him, "Because the people come to me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you're doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You can't handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they're to perform. But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring very difficult cases to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. But if you do this and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain and all these people will go home satisfied." So the concept of selecting capable, trustworthy representatives to govern over groups of people originated in the Bible. Just as Moses selected and appointed men to govern over groups of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands, we now select people to govern over our local, state, and federal governments. The idea came from Scripture. Obviously, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were not given to us directly from God's Word. We can't go to God's Word and find the words in our Declaration or our Constitution. However, the ideas which resulted in the principles set forth in these documents were inspired by God. Many of these principles were attributed to concepts from a book titled Two Treatises of Government. It was a book that was written in 1689 by John Locke. Founding fathers such as John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, and Ben Franklin attributed much of our constitutional philosophy to John Locke. Where did John Locke get his ideas? Scripture was the primary source of John Locke's philosophy of liberty. And in the 400 pages of his book, Locke cites the Holy Scripture over 1,500 times in order to show the proper operation of civil government. John Locke, in his book, introduced and spoke at length on concepts like these. See if you've ever heard any of these concepts before. The inalienable rights of life, liberty, and property. Social compact, where government derives its power from the consent of the governed. Obedience is due in first place to God and afterward to the laws of the nation. A legislative body chosen by the people should enact laws for the people. The people should also have the right to remove a leader who fails to fulfill the basic functions of government. So given John Locke's substantial contributions and influence on America, why don't we hear much about John Locke today or in our history books? Perhaps one reason is that his writings are permeated with Christian principles. There is a real effort today to tear down the ancient certainties which upon Western civilization was founded. David Barton is the founder of an organization called Wall Builders, and he says this: "There is a steady flow of belittling and negative portrayals about the heroes, institutions, and values of Western civilization, especially if they reflect religious beliefs." This deconstructionism, if you will, coupled with a general lack of interest and lack of understanding of the foundations of our current liberties by many people is allowing history to be rewritten, or at least portrayed in a much different light. As part of this effort, many of the references to God, divine providence, and Jesus Christ in our founding documents, or in the writing or development of these documents, are being de-emphasized or eliminated from quotations in our history books. Unless a history teacher does the extra research necessary and takes a stand to include these references, the importance of the biblical foundation is being lost to our current generation. Let's look at a few examples of these references to God in our founding documents. First of all, I'm going to go way back. I'm going to go back to the Mayflower Compact. In England, the pilgrims faced tremendous religious persecution by the Church of England and by the tyrannical King James. In 1620, when the opportunity came available to plant a colony in the New World, many of these pilgrims and Puritans decided to risk the dangers and traveled to America on the Mayflower. Before they left the ship, just as they were off of Cape Cod, before they left the ship, the colonists signed their names to a document where they agreed to subject themselves to the laws that would be passed for the good of the colony. The Mayflower Compact is significant to us in that it's the first document signed in America, basically establishing representative government. And the compact begins with these words, as I printed in your outline: "Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia," they were a little off course, they were in Cape Cod, "do by these precepts solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic." The opening line of this compact is often edited to drop the references to God and the Christian faith, and it usually reads like this in the documents of today: "Having undertaken a voyage to plant the first colony," and between those words, "undertaken" and "a voyage," is dot, dot, dot. And that changes the thrust of the document altogether. It changes the basis for it. The second example we will use is number two, the Declaration of Independence. This document was signed in the middle of the American Revolution in 1776. The 56 members of the Continental Congress who developed and signed this document were committing treason against King George. There's much documentation that they relied heavily on prayer and the reading of Scripture for the courage needed as they penned the words of this great document. There's a reference to God in the first paragraph, but the second paragraph begins with these words: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." There it is, right in the Declaration of Independence, a reference to Paul's assertion in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Or in the Declarations Vernacular, "All men are created equal." In addition to the acknowledgement that mankind has a creator, why would the founders pen the words "endowed by their creator" if they really didn't believe in a creator God? They did believe it and firmly stated it so in this document that will hopefully live for all time. Then the last paragraph of the declaration ends with these words: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." These men who signed this document were targeted by King George and the British troops during the Revolution. Many of their properties were burned, houses were burned, families were persecuted during the Revolution. And if they would have been found, they would have been hanged. The term divine providence that's used in the last line of the declaration was used to refer to God's sovereign guidance and control of events in the world. It was not just a reference to a higher power that could be generally applied to any deity. It was understood back then that a reference to divine providence was a reference to the Judeo-Christian one true God. This closing line declares that the signers were relying firmly on God to protect them in this endeavor to win freedom over the tyrannical rule of King George. And the third example is the U.S. Constitution. I couldn't find any direct references in the Constitution to God or to Jesus in the words of the document itself. However, there's a number of references and accounts where the influence of Scripture and of God weigh heavily on this great document. Just look at the concepts of the three branches of government, very clearly set out in the Constitution. Where did this idea originate? Well, one of the references, and I didn't include this in your outline, but it's Isaiah 33:22. In Isaiah 33:22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. It is he who saves us." Notice the reference to what we know as the three branches of government, the judiciary, the legislative branch, and the executive branch. The Constitutional Convention was assembled on May 25, 1787. The intention of that convention was to redo the Articles of Confederation. The Articles of Confederation were written after the Revolution to guide and govern the United States in this fledgling country that we were back then. And the Articles of Confederation had some weaknesses, and it wasn't working really well. And so this group of people were elected from the various colonies to come together to rewrite the Articles of Confederation. It became clear that as this group was meeting that what was needed was a new form of government rather than just rewriting the one that was in existence. They met for about 5 weeks, and after frequent and heated disagreements, they were almost at a full impasse. They were almost ready to give up and go back to their colonies. It was almost an impossible task. On June 28th, the oldest delegate at 81 years of age, Benjamin Franklin from Pennsylvania, addressed the frustrated delegates. Ben Franklin, the founding father who at many times today is portrayed as not being a godly man or as a deist at best, said this, and I quote, this is the Benjamin Franklin's words, and he's addressing these words to George Washington, who was the chairman of the convention. "In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth, and scarce able to distinguish it when presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of Lights to illuminate our understandings?" In the words of 1787, he's saying, why haven't we prayed about this? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, back at the beginning of the Revolution, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard and were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. He's saying, God answered our prayer. And now, because he answered that prayer, we in peace are debating about what the future government is going to look like. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our partial local interests, and our project will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and a byword down to future ages. And what's worse, mankind may hereafter, after, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments, be human wisdom and leave it to chance or war or conquest. And then he ends with this, therefore, I beg leave to move that henceforth prayers, imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberation, be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. The convention adjourned for 3 days, and during that time they gathered at the Calvinist Reformed Church in Philadelphia for prayer. And when the convention reconvened, it experienced unexpected success. 10 weeks later, they had finished the U.S. Constitution, and the founders were quick to acknowledge God's help in their endeavors. James Madison, another president of the United States later, said this, "It is impossible for the man of pious reflection not to perceive in it the finger of that almighty hand." And Ben Franklin said, "I can hardly conceive a transaction of such monumentous importance should be suffered to pass without being in some degree influenced, guided, and governed by that omnipotent, omnipresent, and beneficent ruler in whom all inferior spirits live and move and have their being. In a day when the faith of our founding fathers is being dismissed and the account of the influence of Almighty God and the Holy Scriptures in the beginnings of this great country are being eliminated from our history books, it is important for us to hear and understand these facts from our history. I would never go so far as to claim that all of our founding fathers were Christians or devoted Christ followers. We know that many weren't. However, I will also not ignore the evidence that suggests a great number of them were indeed Christians. I've included a number of not so well-known quotations by a handful of prominent founding fathers on the backside of your outline. You can read those later. I found them very interesting. As Americans, we have been given a rich heritage, steeped in the Christian faith. It is up to us to ensure this information and these accounts are passed on to our children and our grandchildren. Please don't let it up to the history teachers in our public schools. You see, in many cases, their hands are tied. They can only share what's in the curriculum that they have presented to them. So don't let it up to just them. You may be asking, okay, but what can I do? I don't even know a lot of this stuff myself, so what am I able to do? Listen to the advice Moses gave to the Israelites first, so that they wouldn't forget God's instructions. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, as Moses is preparing to no longer lead the nation, he says this to the people of Israel after God had given him the instructions. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. We need to be learning about our rich Christian heritage and then talking about it with our families and with our friends. Don't let the historical revisionists rewrite our history. Get copies of those original documents for yourselves, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, and read them. Find resources like the one at the bottom of your outline, Wall Builders, or something like it. There's lots of good resources out there. They have videos and books and articles that you could read or watch that have great information about the founding of our country and the scriptural context. Visit Washington, D.C. It's one of my favorite places to vacation is Washington, D.C. Walk around Washington, D.C. and look at the buildings. Go into the Library of Congress and see the Declaration of Independence yourself. The original copy is there, and the Constitution. Go to the Capitol building and see the hundreds of references to the Bible and to Scripture and to God. Go to the Supreme Court and see Moses holding the Ten Commandments right over the doorway entering the Supreme Court building. Consider sending your children to a school like Meadowbrook, where the U.S. history is being taught with all of spiritual foundations intact, praise the Lord. Most importantly, pray. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our president and our next president. Pray for our teachers and our schools. Pray that God will intervene and will initiate revival in this country. He's done it in times past, several times. He can do it again. Do you believe that? Let's pray for it. Pray for opportunities for you to share your faith with other people. What better way of making these principles known than to make disciples for Christ and then have them be searching for these things themselves? I gave you some blanks on the second page of your outline, and I don't have the answers for you. They're for you to fill in. What will you do to educate yourself? What will you do to be able to share this with your friends and your family, your children, your grandchildren, and other people? A week from Monday, we will celebrate the 240th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, our Independence Day. How will you celebrate this day? In a letter John Adams, our second president and founding father, wrote to his wife, Abigail, "We find suggestions as how Independence Day should be celebrated in the future." John Adams is writing this just before the Declaration was signed, I believe on July 2nd or 3rd, 1776, and he's predicting how Independence Day is going to be celebrated in the future. Listen to these words he wrote. "I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of this continent to the other, from this time forward forevermore." Sounds a lot like our Freedom Fest, doesn't it? Except we probably shouldn't bring guns this afternoon, or our own personal fireworks. We're told not to do that. I want to close today by showing a video that will highlight just a few, and I'm talking just a few, of the inscriptions that can be found on a few of the buildings in Washington, D.C. And then I want to pray with you after the video. Let's direct our attention to the screens.
While the storm clouds gather far across the sea, let us pledge allegiance to a land that's free. Let us all
stand with me and let's pray together. Almighty and most merciful God, thank you for your influence in the founding of this great nation. Thank you for your hand of guidance on our founding fathers. Thank you for the wisdom that you gave to them in writing these words and these great documents. Thank you for the liberty and the freedom which we have enjoyed in this country and we enjoy today. Help us as Christ followers to actively talk about our faith. Give us opportunities to share our faith with others. Help us also to talk about this rich Christian heritage that is woven into the fabric of our nation. Help each of us to do our part to ensure that this nation continues to be a beacon of freedom and liberty to our world. Help us, even at Freedom Fest today, to talk to people about the reason that we gather to celebrate. Remind us to pray daily for our country and its leaders. Lord, we thank you for this United States of America. We thank you for the people who gave so that we can have this freedom. And Father, we confess to you that we are giving up our freedoms and we don't even know that we're losing them. Help us to be aware of the freedoms that are so rich and that have been given to us. And then, Lord, help us to do our part to maintain those freedoms for our future generations. Lord, we thank you. And most especially, Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ, the gift that you've given to us in Jesus Christ that we get to share with others. Would you go with us now? Help us to share that with others today and every day. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. God go with you.